hold this up like that. Okay. For both of us to...
Portable.
Okay.
Can everybody hear me?
No.
Can you hear me?
No.
No. Okay. Let me put it a little bit closer to my mouth. How's that?
That's
okay. All right. Well, today our scripture is Ecclesiastes 8, if you've been following, of course. And before we get started, why don't we pray together? Lord, remind us again this morning that you rule the universe down to the minute details of our lives. Help us to see that although there's uncertainty in this life, and this life is quote-unquote meaningless under the sun, as Solomon has been teaching us, and we have severe limitations, that we need to cling tightly to you because you rule everything, because your providence is over all things. We thank you this morning for the weather. We thank you this morning that even we woke up and that we get to hear birds singing and that we get to see the sun peeking through the clouds. Father, teach us from your word, which is living and active. Help us to see what you want us to see today. Help us to hear what you want us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So this morning I've entitled the message, The Benefits of Heavenly Wisdom. And as we always do, I'll ask Larry to read Ecclesiastes 8.
Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. Though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him, since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This, too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom, and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows it, he cannot really comprehend it. Bless these words.
Right, thank you, Larry. So here we are about two-thirds of the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the preacher, Solomon, has been discussing with great honesty the troubles of this world, and really very graphically, he's captured the futility, the frustration in a fallen world. In fact, this book is so brutally honest that Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, once called it the truest of all books. Here in chapter 8, the preacher begins with a question of wisdom. He first says, who is the wise? Solomon actually knows this answer because it is given in the book of Proverbs. If we look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, a verse that we all know, Solomon wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or beginning of knowledge, excuse me, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So wisdom is from God, and the fear of God is the beginning of it. And that's a good place to start. In the New Testament, the Apostle James wrote about wisdom. In James 3, verse 13, he wrote, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And again in verse 17, James writes, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And so that's a great list to emulate when thinking about wisdom. James exhorts us to show heavenly wisdom by our lives and our deeds. And finally, the ultimate example of wisdom is discussed in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, when Paul writes, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So Christ is our wisdom. The person who knows and follows Christ is wise. The person who prays like Christ is wise. The person who acts like Christ is wise. The person who loves like Christ is wise. You can have a third-grade education in this world and be wise in Christ, or you can have a PhD from Harvard and be stupid in the world.
Amen.
Christ is wisdom. We need to follow Christ. James also explains the meaning by which we obtain wisdom. In James 1, 5 through 7, he writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives to all generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a man is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So Christ holds wisdom. God holds wisdom, and Christ is the embodiment of wisdom, and wisdom is available to all believers, as James says. But see the warning in James to the one who rejects it. The one who rejects the wisdom is double-minded and unstable in everything they do. And we know the world is full of unstable and double-minded people.
Amen.
The preacher tells us that even the physical appearance of the wise is different. Solomon writes, a person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. It's not just the mind and the spirit of a person then that are changed, but the countenance or the facial expressions. The benefits of godly wisdom are seen clearly in the person of Daniel and his friends. Daniel 1:15 tells us, because they honored God and did not defile themselves in the court of Nebuchadnezzar by eating and drinking his food and drink, Daniel and his friends were blessed by God. In verse 15 of chapter 1 of Daniel, it says, at the end of 10 days, they, meaning Daniel and his friends, looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. In verse 20, we see that Daniel and his friends were above everyone in the kingdom. In verse 20 it says, in every matter of wisdom, there's that word again, of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he, meaning Nebuchadnezzar here, found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters in his whole kingdom. Even further, again, the psalmist extols the physical manifestations of wisdom in Psalm 34:5, when the psalmist writes, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And finally, to bring Solomon back into it, he discusses the effects of a heart of wisdom on a person's countenance in Proverbs 15:13. He writes, a happy heart makes a face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. So wisdom is from God, found in Christ, available to believers who ask for it, and it even changes one's appearance.
Amen.
Next, the preacher deals with obedience to authorities. This is wisdom for the citizen. He says, obey the king's command. I say, because you took an oath before God, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. The preacher discusses the oath before God. What is this? Well, this is likely referring to an oath that the people made before the king. We read this in 1 Chronicles 29:24, that the people pledged themselves to Solomon after he succeeded his father David. We read, all the officers and warriors, as well as King David's sons, pledged their submission to King Solomon. And we see throughout Scripture that the people were obliged to the king because he was ordained by God. Looking at the New Testament, we see Jesus' words regarding governing authorities. In Luke 20, verse 25, we see that famous passage where Jesus was asked about whether people should pay taxes. He said, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. And he said, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Caesar's image was on the coin, so the coin's given to Caesar. God's image is on us, and thus we are given to God.
Amen.
Further in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans is very clear about our response to the government. Romans 13:1 states, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, and I know what everybody's thinking, obedience has its limits, of course. As we read in Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles were jailed for preaching the gospel, but refused to stop preaching the gospel. Peter and the apostles replied in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than human beings.
Amen.
But we must resist in a godly way. Again, going back to Daniel, a wonderful example of this type of civil disobedience is in a godly way is seen in Daniel 3, which contains this wonderful story of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, and now they stand before him in their defense. We'll read in Daniel 3:16-18 an amazing statement to a king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, may God, the God we serve, is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, they say, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. Notice the language of the young men. They spoke very respectfully to the king, knowing that he was set up by God. More recently is an amazing story of Helmut von Moltke. He was drafted to work in counterintelligence in the Nazi regime in Germany. However, Helmut was a Christian and thus an opponent of Adolf Hitler. He was opposed to violent resistance against Hitler's regime, so he used his position of intelligence to help save people and make sure that many prisoners were not executed. Eventually, he was accused of treason, tried, and put to death. In his final letter to his wife, Helmut described the courtroom scene when the judge launched into a tirade against his faith in Christ. This is what the judge says to him. "Only in one respect does National Socialism resemble Christianity," the judge shouted. "We demand the whole man." Then the judge asked the accused to declare his ultimate loyalty. "From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith?" Well, we know where his loyalty lay. It was with God. And in his last letter home, Helmut told his wife, "The agony of parting, the terror of death, and the fear of hell had no power over him. Instead, he was overwhelmed with faith, with hope, and with charity. I know that I am living only in his grace," he wrote. And then he quoted his favorite hymn, which said, "He, for death is ready, who living clings to thee."
Amen.
So for us today, we pay taxes and we obey laws up to a point. And that point is until it violates God's word. Thus, a Christian physician should never perform abortions, which is murder of an image bearer of God. A Christian pharmacist should never prescribe the abortion pill for the same reason. A Christian cake maker, like the man in Colorado, whose case went to the Supreme Court, should not be forced to make a cake for a gay wedding and thus put his stamp of approval on that union because it's not biblical. A Christian college shouldn't be forced to extend housing to gay couples like heterosexual couples. Christians have to stand firm where the word of God is clear. But we have to do it with gentleness and respect, as Peter reminds us in his epistle.
Amen.
Here in the U.S., we aren't facing anything close to what Daniel faced in Babylon and his friends in the face of government oppression. But the pot is brewing in the West, and things are going to get worse for those who hold to biblical principles. And we should often remember our brothers and sisters in places like Iran and China who worship God in secret, because worshiping God in open will cause them to be imprisoned or killed. Persecution happens in these nations all the time, and we need to pray for them so that they don't lose heart and stand firm in the face of their oppressors. Moving further, Solomon extols the practical benefits of obedience to the authorities. The preacher writes this: "Whoever obeys his command," meaning the king, "will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure." This is repeated essentially again in Romans 13:4, which is a great chapter about what I'm talking about. Paul writes, "For the one in authority is God's servant for you. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Thus we are told that in general, it will go well for those that obey the government. This means we are to respect the office of those in authority, but it doesn't mean we have to agree with their ideologies or policies, but we are to respect the office. Moving on, then, the preacher repeats a constant theme from the book of Ecclesiastes when he states this: "For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone what is to come? And no one has the power of the wind to contain it. No one has the power over the time of their death." As the preacher told us in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a season for everything under the sun. He then refutes all psychics and predictioneers by saying that no one knows the future. Most disturbing, he states, no one has the power of time over their own death. This fact was made very evident by the sad fate of America's leading psychic, Jean Dixon, who you've probably all heard of. On January 2, 1997, Dixon predicted that a famous entertainer would leave a nation mourning within weeks. Whether America mourned or not, Dixon died of a heart attack 2 to 3 weeks later. And as Philip Ryken states, it's doubtful she ever saw it coming. After considering matters of authority, God's sovereignty, and the timing of death, Solomon had seen an event that made him pause and contemplate. He wrote this, "Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless." Perhaps Solomon saw a funeral procession, or maybe he attended a funeral service. Either way, it seemed that he witnessed the burial of a wicked man. This gave him wisdom. Death always has a way of altering our perspective. In fact, 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon stated this, "The sight of a funeral is a very healthy thing for the soul." The problem that the preacher was troubled with here, however, is that the wicked on earth seemed to prosper. He agreed with Asaph, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5. Asaph wrote, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." Asaph was troubled by the fact that many of God's enemies experienced more pleasure, had more power, were much healthier, and even made more money than others. He's wondering why God doesn't judge the wicked while they're here on earth all the time. The preacher agrees with this when he says, "Those who used to come and go from the holy place receive praise." He may have been speaking of corrupt religious leaders in Israel. We don't know for certain, but regardless, those people he's speaking of go and come in freedom. They don't seem to be punished. And he picks up this theme in 8:14 when he says, "There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless." And we see this in our world, don't we? Why does the person who cheats on an exam get an A, and the person who didn't cheat and studied get a C sometimes? Why does the backstabber at work get the promotion and the honest man or woman often stays at the base pay grade? Why does the person who avoids taxes have a mansion and a yacht, and the taxpayer has a modest house and a canoe? Why does a foul-mouthed athlete win Super Bowls and a Christian athlete like Tim Tebow can't make a team? Why do Muslim extremist leaders often grow in power while the Christians in their nation are tortured and beheaded? He goes on further and touches on the problem of delayed justice in verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. So basically, the wicked heart keeps sinning because there's not immediate consequences. Justice can be slow, and thus people keep sinning often until they get caught. In the sports world, Lance Armstrong was arguably the most famous athlete in the world in his time. He was by far the best cyclist. He was advertising everything. He was all over the media. He founded the Livestrong Foundation, which was a great organization for cancer patients. He was a celebrity of the highest stature. But Lance Armstrong cheated and lied and cheated and lied and then was caught eventually.
Amen.
If he would have been caught early in his career, maybe he would have changed courses and corrected, but he wasn't. And he kept cheating. And thus his whole world came crashing down upon him. When people act unrighteously, they're taking advantage of God's mercy. And that's the point here. The reason God doesn't vaporize everybody for their sin is, first, there wouldn't be anybody left. That's first. But second, and most importantly from Scripture, it's because he's patient. He's patient, it says in Scripture.
Amen.
God told Moses that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love in Exodus 34:6. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is giving us time to repent. He's patient and waiting for sinners to repent. God is patient, and aren't we glad he's been patient with us? Romans 2:4 says it this way, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Unfortunately, this delay often makes people feel that nothing is going to happen. 2 Peter 3:4 deals with this mentality when the apostle writes, They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And of course, this is the same thing they said to Noah for 100 years before the flood. However, the preacher does believe that the wrongs will be righted. And here we see a glimmer of hope from Solomon. He says in verse 12 and 13, although a wicked person commits 100 crimes and may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well for them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow.
Amen.
And elsewhere in the Word of God, it is very clear that judgment is coming. Psalm 55:23 tells us, but you, God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of decay. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:27 assures everyone that judgment is coming. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century New England preacher, used Deuteronomy 32:35 to magnify this point in his famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. He preached this in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. The verse from Deuteronomy states this, and I'll read it from the King James Version because it has a little twist. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. He builds this famous sermon on one line. Their foot shall slip in due time. Where God is speaking about unbelieving members of his covenant people Israel, and Edwards argues how true this is for all unbelieving people. He states, there's nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. All people will have a reckoning. All people will have their sins paid for. There are only two options. You pay for them yourselves, eternally, apart from God in hell, or Jesus takes the penalty on for them on himself, and you are seen righteous in God's eyes. That's it.
Amen.
There's two ways. So don't envy or be jealous of the unsaved, the non-believer, and the unrighteous for their worldly success. Pray for them. Pity them and hope that they trust in Jesus to join you in heaven. The preacher tells us it will not go well for those who do not fear God, but conversely, it will go well for those who do fear God. To put simply again, there are two types of people on the planet, those who fear God and those who do not fear God. And the fear of God has been labeled this way by commentator Michael Eaton. The fear of God is the awe and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. As we've seen in Ecclesiastes 3 and 5, the fear of God is a crucial theme in this book. And at the end of the book, not to spoil it, but in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the preacher says this, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind.
Amen.
So just remember, justice is coming. It's a matter of time. Ignore the success of the wicked and the apparent slowness of justice. Don't pay for your sins eternally. Throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Finally, the preacher ends this chapter with another frustrating tone. He says, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they can't really comprehend it.
Amen.
His pursuit of truth from looking at it and experiencing it himself had frustrated him. We'd have to agree with Solomon. Despite our technological advances and scientific progress, we don't have the true answers to life's deepest questions, apart from God, that is. It's estimated now that 2.5 quintillion, okay, so that's 2.5 with 18 zeros behind it, bits of data are produced every day, in the world. And scientists estimate that in 2025, so just 4 years from now, each day, 200 billion DVDs worth of information will be created daily. Just data, just information. 200 billion DVDs a day worth of stuff. Every day, 300 billion emails are sent, 5 billion internet searches are done, and 500 million tweets are sent. Further, there are 5,300 colleges and universities in the United States, and about 3.2 million people with PhDs in the U.S. alone. Yet none of that data and none of the knowledge of the professors at those academic institutions explain the most important and heart-wrenching questions of our time. How did the universe begin? Who made it? Why was I born? What's the meaning of life? Does God really care about me? Why is there so much injustice in the world? And what happens when we die? This is only found in Scripture. The world's vision of such vanity under the sun might be summarized best by Shakespeare's Macbeth, where it's written that life is only a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Some people expect to have all the answers, and when they fail to find them, they get angry with God about what is happening or what's not happening in their life. And I think this is often best seen in the book of Job. If you've read the book of Job, you know the middle section of Job is Job and his friends posing questions about God's nature, God's dealing with people, the question of why people suffer, and ultimately Job is asking for a fair hearing from God for his suffering. After all their long discussions, musings, and statements about the nature of God and his operation of the universe, God interrupts them finally. Does he say to Job and his friends, "I'm sorry you're hurting. It's not my fault. I'm pulling for you. Hang in there, Job." No, he sure doesn't. And if you've read this, this is striking. In Job 38, it says, "The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. And he said, 'Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand.'" And God proceeds to ask Job questions he obviously can't answer about creation, nature, and the weather. After this dressing down, God then asks for a reply from Job in chapter 40, verse 2. He demands, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And Job answers in verse 4 and 5, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." God then goes on for two more chapters to speak about his power over the great beasts of the earth and the sea. And then Job speaks for a final time. "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke things I did not understand, too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Seek or listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Job learned godly wisdom during that difficult period of his life. And he never got the answer he was looking for as to why he was suffering. But his comment of, "My eyes have heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you," is amazing.
Amen.
In light of God's majesty and power and our finitude, we should praise God as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 11, 33 and 34, when he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So wisdom, it's from God, it's found in Christ, available to believers, changes our appearance, teaches us that justice will come and that we should obey our leaders to a point. I'll end with two quotes on God's providence, because that's really what this is about, isn't it? God rules the universe, and the one who believes in God's providence is most wise. The first is from an old Puritan pastor, Thomas Manton. He says, "There is a clock with which providence keeps time and pace, and God himself sets it." Expanding on this section, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century London preacher, writes this: "So that everything happens with divine punctuality. Israel came out of Egypt on the same night in which redemption was appointed. And after wandering in the wilderness till the hour had come when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, our time is always come. For we are in selfish haste, but our Lord, when he was on earth, had his set times and knew how to wait for them. The great God is never before his time and never later. We may well admire the punctuality of heaven. Our trials come in due season and go at the appointed moment. Our fretfulness will neither hasten nor delay the purposes of God. We are in hot haste to set the world right and to order all affairs. The Lord has the leisure of conscious power and unerring wisdom." There's that word again. Unerring wisdom. "And it will be well for us to learn to wait. The clock will not strike till the hour, but then the instant cometh, we shall hear the bell. My soul, trust thou in God, and wait patiently when he says, my time is not yet come."
Amen.
Pray with me. Lord, we stand in all of your power, holiness, wisdom, and mercy. Help us seek godly wisdom and be patient to wait on you. Teach us what it is to live righteously before you. Teach us how to be obedient to our leaders. Teach us to never compromise our faith. We trust in you as the only one in the universe with any answers and the power to make anything of significance happen. Teach us to trust in your providence, knowing that you hold every molecule in this world together by the power of your word. We submit our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Great message, John. Appreciate that very much. The Lord's been gracious. Hasn't rained, has it? All you have to do is forget about the weather forecast. You'll get along just fine. Let's close with our closing hymn, Amazing Grace. And I believe it's in the blue, 236.
Yes.
236. Let's all stand. Who are able to stand.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace. cares. I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shine.
Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you this morning. Thank you for a rainless worship service. We thank you that your Holy Spirit anointed Brother John's lips this morning and brought a wonderful message of the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, as we go forward in this week, that we will be given other opportunities to serve you, to make your son Jesus Christ look good to others. And we just pray that as we spend our Christian walk this week, we pray that we will honor you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.